One of the things about the itinerant life, and as you know, I do a lot of traveling and speaking in different places, is you get to spend a little bit of time with a lot of people. Sometimes that's a good thing. They're kind of glad to move on. People will be remain nameless, but sometimes you're left with a longing for more. And there's those special times and special individuals that you just feel almost cheated that it's time to move on. Brother Jim is one of those guys that I always feel cheated that I don't get to spend enough time with him. And even this, you'd think we've got 3 days together, yeah, we've kind of been like ships in the night, but there are others here that I feel that way about, and just you long for heaven when you'll be able to, well, once we've spent at least 1 million years, although we won't be thinking in terms of time, just adoring the Lord, then it would be nice to get to chat with people like Jim a little bit longer, won't it? But Christ is the morning star. That's our final title for this conference, and I've got three readings because Scripture just has this phrase, this title of the Lord Jesus in three different places in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1 is where we want to begin reading. We want to read from verse 16 down to verse 21, and then a couple of other Scriptures in the book of Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' In this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And then the book of Revelation in chapter 2, the church at Thyatira is being addressed. We break in to the Lord's words to this church in verse 26. "And the words to the overcomer, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And then our final reading is in Revelation 22 and verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of this precious word to us this morning. The writers of Holy Scripture were led by the Holy Spirit to give to our Lord Jesus certain titles. And one of those titles is the morning star. We're thinking of things to contemplate last night, and how, you know, we could have a lot of remembrance meeting thoughts could come out of Hebrews 1. Well, there's a lot of remembrance meeting thoughts could come out of contemplating the titles that are given to our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of them. And as we've said, none of these titles are without significance. Each one is conveying some aspect of truth about him that we need to lay hold of. And this particular one, the morning star, is found, as we said, only three times in Scripture as applied to the Lord Jesus. Peter renders it daystar, and it is a different word to the words that John uses when he conveys morning star, but essentially it's conveying the same meaning, although a different aspect of that meaning. In fact, this word daystar in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, the Greek word is one that you're probably very familiar with, even if you don't know Greek. It's phosphorus. And the idea is emphasizing the light bringer. The brilliance of the light is the idea. And of course, when we think of the Lord Jesus, in terms of the light bringer, we're not getting too far away, are we, from the very meaning of the words of Scripture. For instance, John chapter 1, you're very familiar with it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 8:12, the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so, in a very clear sense, this idea of the day star, it's emphasizing very definitely the light. We heard last night that he is the brightness of his glory. The Lord Jesus, light. And so there's an emphasis on that, and it's the emphasis, and it certainly is connected to this morning star or day star in the sense that it is a very, very bright star at a time when the night is the darkest. And of course, the darker the night, the brighter a star, but this is the brightest of the bright stars. And so that's the idea. The brightness, the phosphorus, the light bringer. And then in Revelation 2, there is two Greek words that are used. And again, I'm no Greek scholar, but I have a Bible program on my computer, and it really helps. It can make even somebody without much of an education sound smart. And all it means, I can just read. And and you can read too. It's available to us today. We don't have any excuse for ignorance in the day in which we live, do we? And this is a combination of two words, proenos, which means pertaining to the dawn. That's the emphasis of morning star. And aster, or astar, which we get our English word star. And so literally it is the star that is connected to the dawn or the morning. And a slightly different word in 22:16, although same root, orthrinos, relating to the dawn, and especially brilliant in the early day, morning star. So, what is the context of the revealing to us of Christ as the morning star? Well, the first connection in 2 Peter is in connection with this idea of a more sure word of prophecy, and then in connection with the darkness, because it's emphasizing the brilliantness, the light, and of course, light is shown to be light, especially in a dark background, isn't it? And so there's a darkness about 2 Peter, isn't there? It's just like 2 Timothy. In fact, second epistles tend to be last days epistles, departure epistles, and we're about to launch into chapter 2, which is not a very pleasant chapter. It's pretty grim, it's pretty dark, it's about the apostasy and the departure in the last days. But before we get into all that stuff, isn't it good to focus on the light? And so that's why it's here. And it's telling us about some things that will keep us going in dark days. Two things, actually, that will keep us going in dark days are given to us here at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. We said we're going down off the mountaintop. And we're going into dark days. I mean, we're living in difficult times. I think anybody that's been here for the duration of this conference would have to admit that life in assemblies today is complex and difficult because our world is basically in free fall, isn't it? And and it's affecting us. It really is. And so we're living in definite dark days, and there are two comforts that we need to take away with us that will help us to stick with it in the dark days. So what are these? Well, the context of this section, beginning in verse 16, is that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So obviously the connection, the background here, is the transfiguration. And he wants us to think about that for a little while. Peter wants to draw their attention to that. He talks about the things that they heard, the voice that they heard while they were with him on the holy mount. We heard it. We were eyewitnesses. So he's talking very clearly about this transfiguration experience. Now I want you to go back there with me, because what he's going to say is that this transfiguration experience that they had, he says, as a result of that, we now also have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, something about what happened on that Transfiguration Mount made Old Testament prophecy even more sure. That's what he's saying. So what was it on Transfiguration Mount that made Old Testament prophecy even more sure? Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're just going to visit Transfiguration Mount. Probably a good place to end the conference, isn't it? On Transfiguration, having a look at the glory of the Lord, that won't do us any harm, I don't think. And so here we are, and we want to just get the connection here. Chapter 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, who's he speaking to? Because he's addressing people, and he's saying, some of you that are standing here are not going to taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, verse 24 tells us, chapter 16, who he's addressing. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. So some of the disciples would not taste of death till they saw the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in his kingdom. Well, we got a problem right there, haven't we? Because they're all dead and the kingdom's not here. So we just wasted 3 good days. We could have been on the golf course. We might as well pack up and go home, huh? No, it can't mean that, can it? Could it be that on Transfiguration Mount, they were given a preview of the kingdom? I want to suggest that that's exactly what is being said here. Look at chapter 17, and we'll think about some of the things that Peter saw, some of the things that he was eyewitness to. And as he witnessed these things, remember in 2 Peter how he described it? He says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's talking about not just seeing Christ in his humiliation, but we saw the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, some of them didn't taste death till they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what did they see? Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as was white as the light. We made that connection yet with light? We've been talking about the day star and light. They got a glimpse, as it were. He came here and veiled in flesh the Godhead see. We sing that, don't we? Hail the incarnate deity. Tremendous words. But on that Transfiguration Mount, the Lord Jesus pulled the veil back and got him to see a glimpse of who he really was. in all of his glory. And in the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus will be here once again in his glory. In fact, and I like to harp on this because sometimes I think in our minds, we still see the Lord Jesus in his humiliation and think of him that way, but he's not that way anymore. He prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Father answered that prayer. And the Lord Jesus, when he ascended to glory and sat down at the Father's right hand, was glorified. And every sighting that human beings have seen of him since that time, he has been in his glory. And what have people seen? The light! Saul of Tarsus saw it on that road to Damascus. He was blinded and he hit the dust. If the Lord Jesus was to manifest himself in this room today, every one of us would be on the carpet. We would, because he's in glory, and he's been glorified, and he will forever be glorified. John, who felt so familiar, so comfortable, putting his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, when he saw him on that Isle of Patmos, fell on his face as a dead man. No familiarity now. Why? Christ has been glorified. And so Transfiguration Mount is a preview. What's it going to be like on this earth? Well, Christ will be there. The power and coming of the Lord Jesus. He'll be there in all his unveiled glory. And then it says, verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses. Was Moses there? Well, Moses died, didn't he? But there he is. I mean, he was the guy that couldn't go into the promised land. But he did make it in the end. Didn't he? He's right here. He's in the promised land on Transfiguration Mountain. He actually did make it. There will be people in the millennial kingdom who had died here on this earth, but they will be there in their resurrected bodies. Some of your loved ones that were true believers, you'll see them again, and they will reign with Christ on the earth. And then there's Elijah. Well, he was somebody that left this earth without dying, right? You got a chariot ride of a lifetime. And there'll be a generation, dare I say it, perhaps even in this room, that will leave this world without dying. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that means when he's there in heaven, we'll be with him. And when he comes back here to the earth, we'll be with him too. And Jim didn't mention this verse in 2 Timothy. I was kind of waiting for it. I was looking for it. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So quite clearly, there's the Lord there in his unveiled glory. There's Moses, there's Elijah, but there's somebody else there. The disciples were there. And there will be those that will survive the tribulation period, believing Jews, just like the disciples were representative of, who will be there in the millennial kingdom. They'll be regenerated, because they're going to look on him whom they pierced, they're going to mourn for him, and a fountain will be opened for them, and there'll be a nation born again in one day, and Israel will reign with him on the earth. And they'll see him too. Just look for a moment with me at Zechariah, because it's just kind of amazing when you see Peter's response. But let me just read that before we look at Zechariah. Verse 4, then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, immediately you read that, you say, what's wrong with this guy? Why does he want to build three kind of makeshift tents out of bushes. What's the guy thinking? I'll tell you, he's thinking biblically. That's exactly what he's doing. He's thinking right. His reaction was, he thought the kingdom was here. He thought, this is it. Because he knew his Old Testament. And he knew it well enough to know that tabernacles is intimately associated with the millennial kingdom. Look at Zechariah 14, please. And verse 4, it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, and toward the west there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And what we're saying here is this is not speaking of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives at his first advent, because the Mount of Olives didn't split in two then. But there's a day coming, you see, he ascended from where? The Mount of Olives. And what did he say when he ascended? The angel said, this same Jesus who you have seen go will come again. And where's he going to come to? His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. But this time, it won't be just kind of a touchdown like a normal thing. There's going to be amazing upheavals on this planet when his feet touch the earth. And so, it tells us in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Isn't that going to be a great day? We just read over these things sometimes. But in that day, there will be a more perfect form of government. Not this experiment that went wrong. And by the way, it will be a kingdom. And there'll be a king. But he'll be a perfect king. And there'll be no religious confusion in those days. It says there'll be one Lord. Isn't that going to be tremendous? No just these plurality of all these religious ideas and all these false deities. One Lord! Amen. And his name one. What will that name be? Jesus Christ is Lord. It'll be him. Well, what a day. And what's going to happen in that day? Well, look at verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Verse 18, "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Verse 19, "There shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord." See, that day is coming, and Peter thought the day had come. He really thought this is it. And he said, well, let's build the tents. I mean, let's just get it up. This is the tabernacles is here. Because in his mind, tabernacles meant millennial kingdom. If you look at the feast and the description of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a time of joy and great rejoicing. It sure is going to be a time of joy and great rejoicing, isn't it? And so what Peter tells us, and if we go back there now, having had this little kind of glimpse of what Peter's reminding his readers of, the what he saw when he saw the power and coming of the Lord Jesus on Transfiguration Mount, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What he's saying is, I'll tell you something, Old Testament prophecy is even more sure. Because you see, we've seen the preview, and when you know that the preview has been shown, you know that the full broadcast is going to be aired pretty soon. Right? I mean, that's the idea. You've seen the preview. It certainly said, in my mind, I've already got a glimpse. And it's sure. These Old Testament prophecies are certain. So what can encourage us in the darkness? Well, I'll tell you what can encourage us. There's a day coming when wives will not receive spousal abuse. There's a day coming when the government will not be corrupt and making foolish decisions. There's a day coming when we won't have the United Nations with this circus kind of thing that has gone. It won't be like that anymore. There will be a king that will reign in righteousness. And if, you know, if this life, our hope was here, we'd be of what Paul says, of all men most miserable. But we have a great hope for this. I'm really optimistic about the future of this planet. And by the way, I really do believe in global warming. Anybody that reads the book of Revelation would have to believe in global warming. But it's not my Suburban that's doing it. There's a king coming. And isn't that, I mean, it's good to be reminded? Brethren, it's going to get better. The future, I mean, your prospects are great, irrespective of what the U.S. economy does. You've got great, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, your future prospects are bright. They're as bright as the light. And so he wants us to see that there is a more sure word of prophecy, and he wants you to hold on to that. By the way, I've got to say this, and I echo Jim's word, Reformed theology is on the rise. And it's a package. And part of that package is that the promises that God made to Israel have been spiritually fulfilled in the church. That's part of the package. Let me tell you something about that. You know, some of you know that I'm going to England in January for 3 months. And my wife's going with me, and I promise to take my two youngest kids. They're excited about that promise. They're doing double duty in homeschooling so they don't have to mess with it when they're over there. They are so excited, so hyped. Never seen them as hyped. Imagine we get close to the day and I say, I'm going to take two other kids because although I gave the promise to you, I'm spiritually going to fulfill it in two other kids. How do you think they'd like their dad? What do you think they'd think about their dad and his promises? What kind of notion is this that God would make promises to Israel and then say, I'm going to spiritually fulfill them in another group of people? What kind of a promise is that? What kind of a father is that? Well, I'm sorry. I can't buy it. My kids won't buy it either, by the way. I think there'd be riots in the camp. I think there would be. We heard last night that, from Hebrews 2, and that's a tremendous chapter. God has not put the world to come under the dominion of angels. We heard from Randy that God's original design was that man should have dominion, and that his bride should be there as the helper suitable for him. And that first Adam, we know, blew it. He really did. But there's a second man, the last Adam, who will reign. And he will have a bride. And she won't be tempted or corrupted in any way. Because the old beast won't even be around to tempt. And even if he was, he wouldn't be able to tempt because we'll be perfect bride without spot or blemish. So Jim's saying about scripture fitting together. You take away the millennium, you take away the promises for Israel, you have one disjointed, confusing book. I can remember as a young convert being in fellowship in an amillennial Calvinistic church, and hearing men preach and saying to my wife, I could never be a preacher. I have no idea where these men are getting this from. I read the scriptures and I couldn't figure it out. I realized it wasn't from the scriptures. It was allegorical interpretation, and it confused one young convert very, very much. And when I heard of dispensational truth for the first time, my Bible made sense. And it was like getting saved all over again. I thought, I can actually understand the Bible now. And maybe I could get up and say something. Because I think I can understand this. Well, not only do we see here, there's a more sure word of prophecy. He says, wherein you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place. And that is that the prophetic scriptures are, in this darkness, it's a light. And the word of God is, isn't it? It's a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. It's what will keep us sane in the darkness of the world in which we live. Brethren, stay in the word. But there's more. It says, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. When we think of Christ as the day star or the morning star, we want to put it with another scripture that we didn't read, but we want to read it. It's Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. And I think this will help us to get the idea of the day star or the morning star. Book of Malachi, last book of our Old Testament, chapter 4, but 2 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, notice it's S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. That means that you'll be fat and prosperous. That's the idea, in a good sense. You know, this is, all the health fanatics will be gone then, and so, but the idea is that the Son of Righteousness is coming. And so what you see is, and it's kind of, here's the picture, you have the night, and the night seems long, but you look on the horizon and you see the day star. It's the last and brightest star before the break of the dawn. Now, after you see the day star, then you have a kind of an interval, because it's interesting, the darkest hour is when? Just before the dawn. The day star is Christ coming for his church in rapture. Then you have the darkest hour just before the dawn, which is the tribulation, and then the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings. So when we think of Christ as the morning star, it's the picture of Christ coming for his bride. The night is almost done. Now it's not going to be completely done, is it? Because after we're gone, there's still going to be 7 years, and it's going to be really dark. But you've got the morning star, and then the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. That's Christ coming in all his glory to the earth to inaugurate his 1,000-year reign, and the night is over, and it's glorious daytime. And that's the picture that is being conveyed to us here. And so Peter is saying, how do you keep going in these dark days? How do you persevere when there's so much discouragement and so much disappointment and so much heartache? Well, you keep close to the prophetic word, that more sure word of prophecy, and you keep looking on the horizon for the dawn, for the morning star to come, for Christ to come, for his bride, right? Keeping his imminent return to take his people home. And then when we look at Revelation 2, having thought about the first scripture, it's Thyatira, pretty dark conditions. And he's got a word for the overcomer who is living in the days of Thyatira. And they're dark days. In fact, if you see this section of the seven churches, if you see them as a church history curriculum written in advance by an all-wise, all-knowing God, we're talking about the dark ages, when things are really dark. And Thyatira is that period, and yet there are still, even then, there are overcomers. And it says, and of course, what do we mean when we talk about an overcomer? It's a true believer. What every believer is expected to be as faithful to Christ, it is a true believer. How do we know that? Well, let's just look back to 1 John. Keep your finger, because we're just quickly looking at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcometh the real deal. He's born of God. He's a true believer. And even in the dark ages, isn't it amazing that there were still true believers? Even in Thyatira, there were those. And there was a lot of wickedness in, and of course that woman Jezebel and all the rest of it. And of course the end for Thyatira, the majority of those in connected with that church are going to end up in great tribulation. We see that in the very passage, don't we? The papacy, I know where it's headed. Into great tribulation. It really is. But it says, he that overcomes, the real believer, and keeps my works. Kind of unusual, isn't it? Keeps my works. I mean, usually we'd think, well, keep my words. No, it says in John 14, verse 23, about keeping his words. John, let me just read it. John 14, and verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He loves my words. But I've got to take it a step further. We heard last night from that very same section as the Lord was teaching. Brother Bruce brought before us, happy are you if you do these things. And so the idea is somebody that believes and keeps his words, it will result in keeping his works. I mean, God's plan for us is we obey the scriptures and we put it into our lives and we apply it, we'll become like his son. And we'll not only keep his words, we'll keep his works. We'll act like he did. I was thinking about Steve's message. It's kind of stuck with me, the things that he said. And I was thinking about us husbands. I was thinking we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus was a perfect gentleman. Wasn't he? Can I encourage you that are married, when you get home, be a perfect gentleman in the way you deal with your wife. Just like the Lord deals with us. Perfect gentleman. And we could all, we may not feel that we're kind of in that abusive category, but we could all be more gentlemanly in the way that we deal and treat our wives, couldn't we? I called my wife last night. And I just gave her the works. I told her how thankful I was to have such a lovely woman as her as my wife. And I laid it on thick. She wondered what I was on. I don't know. Because I want to apply what I'm hearing. No point being here just getting your head full of information and don't do anything with it. And I believe it's going to make my marriage even better. It's great as it is. I don't. How could it get any better? But it can't. And it's not waiting for her to change. It's God saying, "You change. You be the gentleman." I'm getting sidetracked. Forgive me, but I just you see the point here is, and maybe I'm not being sidetracked because you see the one who is the overcomer, he keeps my works to the end. And the idea is that, well, we believe his words and we apply them and they actually work their way out into a practical life experience. And that's what he desires for us. And he says, the one that does this, he says, I will give him power over the nations. Authority over the nations. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, written to, again, if you take that view that this is the church history curriculum in advance. If there was ever a church that longed for and wanted temporal power, it's the papacy. And it won't be given to them. It'll be given to the overcomers. They will, and it won't be temporal. we are going to have authority over the nation. How will that work out? How does that all take place? Well, he's going to connect it with Psalm 2. I want you to notice what he says next. It says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. That's Psalm 2, isn't it? The Messianic Psalm. And it's talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to reign, and he will reign with a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Interestingly enough, the word rule there is the word pastor or shepherd. You see, the shepherd crook, he does use it to care for the sheep, doesn't he? You know, he pulls them out of the ditch using his crook. He has a purpose for it, but he also uses it to beat the enemies, doesn't he? To beat off the wolves, to beat off the... And so the idea is the Lord Jesus is going to reign, and he's going to reign on this earth, and he will reign with a rod of iron. And opposition, when Christ returns, Revelation 19, all his enemies will be dashed to pieces. It'll be day of vindication, and the best way that I can understand it, and I found it very helpful, and maybe this is kind of a Randy Amosism, I don't know, but looking at Old Testament pictures. You remember the picture of David? He had been anointed king, hadn't he? And yet there was a usurper on the throne that didn't want to give up his reign. And so David was despised and was, he ended up living in a cave, the cave of Adullam. And, let's just look at that. 1 Samuel 22. Just for a moment. 1 Samuel 22, because I think it's a beautiful picture of what is happening now. When the Lord Jesus, at his baptism, it says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. He's anointed. That's the anointing of the Lord Jesus as the rightful king. He is the anointed. 1 Samuel 22 verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves to him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. The people that were not happy with this king that was a usurper that was on the throne. And because of his rough rule, they were distressed, they were in debt, they were discontented. And they found consolation in their David. And they gathered to him. That's us today, isn't it? There's a usurper on the throne, it's the God of this world. But we recognize Jesus as the right king. We believe that he is going to reign as king. We're gathered, as it were, in the cave of Adullam with our David. But the interesting thing is, the day came when David did reign. And guess who it was that were co-regents with him in his new aristocracy? Who were these mighty men? They were all those guys who were in distress and in debt and discontented that were in the cave of Adullam with him. And that's our story, isn't it? Right now, we suffer with him in the day of his rejection. But the day is coming that we will reign with him in the day of his vindication. And then he says, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Again, to him, to this true believer, what is his hope that in the darkness, there's a light there. It's a bright light. It's a brilliant light. It's a great hope, isn't it, in the darkness? And it's speaking of Christ himself. The harbinger of the day, or of the dawn. Its shining precedes the sunrise. And tried believers, tested believers, are encouraged to look ahead to the horizon and await Christ coming for his own to catch them away. Then finally, Revelation 22, kind of a last word, pretty much. I, Jesus, sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am, well, that takes us back, doesn't it? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am, hath sent you, the self-existent one. I am, he says, the root and the offspring of David. How could he be both David's Lord and David's son at the same time? David owes the existence to him, but he's a descendant of David. Well, who do we know like that? The Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm the bright and morning star. In this dark world, beloved, as we go down from the mountaintop, keep two things at the forefront of your mind. A more sure word of prophecy in the book. Stick close to the word of God. And be constantly scanning the horizon and looking for the morning star. I, Jesus. Beloved, he's coming. He's coming to catch away his bride. He's currently in the Father's house, preparing a place for us. That where I am, you may be also. And he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. But what a hope. Yeah, it's dark. It's really dark. But there's a lamp for our feet and a light to our path, the more sure word of prophecy. It's a light in a dark place. And as we look on the horizon, there's also a light. It's the morning star. Keep your eyes, brethren, fixed on the Word of God written and the living Word who's coming to get you. That's a good way to look, isn't it? Will that help us? Will that encourage? I think it will. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the blessed hope. Father, it would hardly be a blessed hope for us to meet Antichrist and go through 7 years of the worst period known in the history of the world. I can't get excited about that. But I certainly can get excited about the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming to take us to be with himself. And that in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. Gone will be these frail bodies, these bodies with such a propensity to sin and disappointing thee, Lord Jesus. And there we will be perfected. A bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we'll be forever the object of thy affection and thy love. We can hardly believe it and we can hardly understand or grasp it fully. But we know it's true. Prophecy sure. More sure. Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus will reign. We're thankful that it's not going to happen spiritually, but literally and physically. That in the very place of his rejection, where people said vehemently, we will not have this man to reign over us, there will be the echo of heaven, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.